Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Lord willing, we will take this chapter in two parts, the bulk of it being the next sermon. Lord willing, when I return, we'll preach verses 6 through 16, but today we want to concentrate just on verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church located in the ancient city of Corinth, a very dysfunctional church, to say the least. They had written asking him questions, but he had also received reports of some issues in the assembly, from legal to moral to doctrinal problems. But the underlying cause of everything going on with them was division in the church, division among the membership. They were divided into these factions. Verse 12 in chapter 1, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Paul seems absolutely mortified that some of the people in this church had organized themselves into a group claiming him to be their leader. He adamantly denies that's why he went to Corinth. Paul says, I didn't die for you. I wasn't crucified for you. I didn't baptize you in my name. He goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, that verse really kick-started the section that we're in the middle of now. We'll continue studying it for a couple weeks. Paul's point is that he did not go into Corinth as a great orator to make a name for himself. That's not why he's there. That was common in their city. Orators came in, they stood on the street corner, they gave these great glowing speeches, and people gathered around them and admired them for their ability. But Paul's goal was to make God great. Amen. Among them, not to make Paul great. And in the section we looked at last week, he essentially made two points. First, the wisdom of the world rejects the wisdom of God. Second, God chose the nothings of society rather than the elite. That is a general truth. So I've got good news for you today. None of you really are elite. Isn't that great? Because God chose the nothings of society. Praise the Lord. Eternally, you'll be glad to be a nothing, because you're something to God. Well, obviously that raises the question then is why they were so concerned about who was the greatest orator. Why are they dividing into factions? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Why are they doing that? Well, that was just their society. That's what they did. That's what they... No, they didn't have Netflix, right? They went out and listened to people speak, and they gathered around and supported them, and they said, I'm of Socrates, right? Well, that bled over into the church. And Paul is just mortified by it. So he continues that theme today in one of the greatest passages in the Word of God relative to preaching. Right, Steve Lawson actually preached a sermon, a marvelous sermon, from this same text entitled The Kind of Preaching God Blesses. Must be pretty good. It was a good sermon. Well, that's a worthy title, but I'm not going to plagiarize it. I'll just plainly, since this is about plain preaching, I'll just call it proper preaching. That's the name of the sermon this morning. In this passage, Paul reminds these saints in Corinth of the method that he used when he was there. And he stresses really that it is the message of the preacher that matters, not his style. It's the method of the preacher that matters, not his style. And so he begins. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And it's interesting because Luke actually describes Apollos, which is one of the factions, you know, had gathered together under Apollos. Luke describes Apollos in Acts 18 as an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. Now, I do not believe that Luke is at all suggesting that Apollos went to Corinth to make a name for himself. That is not what Luke is saying. He's not organized some group that says, "We're of Apollos." That's not what's going on. He's simply describing Apollos' ability. He was a great speaker, and he was competent in the Scriptures. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul is actually going to say, "I, Paul, planted, and Apollos watered." Right? So they're on the same team. They're doing the same work. But though they were on the same team, preaching the same message, there was clearly a difference in style between the two. Enough so that there were these factions. That's just the way God made them. So when Blake is up here, it's not time to laugh yet. In a second, it'll be time. When Blake is up here flailing all over the place preaching, that's just the way God made him, man. I've spent hours with Blake. I bet he's like that all the time. This is a guy that put a straw into ants and tried to, you know, he sucked. Anyway. It sounds like we're going off track now. Now, I don't want you to think here that Paul was unable to be a great orator. He's not saying he didn't have the ability, right? Or that he lacked the intelligence, or that he lacked a formal education. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Listen, after Paul is arrested in the temple in Acts 22, he has this opportunity to speak to the Jews there, to speak to the crowd. And here's what he said in Acts 22:3. Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." So this means when Paul was probably around the age of 14 years old, the bar mitzvah happened at 13. Probably around the age of 14 years old. By that, that's when Paul would be considered a man, by the way, you know, bar mitzvah to the Jews. He would be a son of the commandment. So around 14, he is sent off from home to Jerusalem to study at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. That's why he says he was brought up in this city, Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus, but he was brought up in this city. He was learned in this city. Probably lived with his sister. She lived in Jerusalem. Acts 23 actually tells us that. This actually, by the way, puts Paul and Jesus in Jerusalem at the same time. There's no biblical indication that they ever met prior to the Damascus Road experience in Acts. But it's interesting to think that they were in Jerusalem, you know, at the same time probably. And Paul says that he sat at Gamaliel's feet. This Gamaliel is one of the greatest teachers in Jewish history. He certainly is considered to be the greatest teacher in the first century. This man is even referred to by his contemporaries as the beauty of the law. This is, Paul said at his feet, learning. Later, when the Mishnah was written, referring back to Gamaliel, they write this: "When Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died." This man was, at least by worldly standards, this man was brilliant. He was a committed Pharisee, And again, the greatest teacher of the first century, and Paul was his student. This was a demanding education. Paul would have memorized long passages of the Old Testament. You know, we struggle to memorize a verse. Paul would have memorized chapter after chapter. He would also have learned the Talmud. He would have learned all the oral tradition of the rabbis. He would have learned Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Paul was very educated. He actually says of himself in Galatians 1, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." Paul was, we might say, at the head of his class. Paul was an educated man. Paul was an educated man. And he could philosophize, I'm sure, with the best of them. But he preached in such a way that you never would know it. He preached so basically and so simply that you would never believe that he had the education that he did. By the way, just while we're here, you may never have heard this. History actually doesn't paint the prettiest picture of Paul's appearance. I don't know if you know that. We often have this picture in our minds of what people look like. But there's this early Christian document entitled The Acts of Paul. It's the only surviving physical description of Paul that we have. And here's the gist of it. This is put together by a man named Stephen Miller, but this is the gist of it. Quote, "He was a bald-headed, bow-legged, short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar," end quote. You say, wow, that's something. That's not very glamorous, right? I mean, if he was taking a picture on his phone today, he'd have to have a lot of editing to post it to Facebook. But this man turned the world upside down. Right? I mean, this is a guy that, he didn't walk in the room and they're like, "Oh, we need to go talk to that guy." Now, that's not who Paul was. Anyway, I thought that was a little bonus. Back to the text. So Paul, this highly educated, trilingual man, came to this very philosophical, well-educated city, and he addressed them with plain speech that everybody could understand. Why would he do this? Verse 17 of chapter 1, "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He was not there to impress anybody. Now, just for clarity's sake, Paul is absolutely not talking about getting into the pulpit and being unprepared to preach. That's not what he means at all. He's not saying that preachers shouldn't work hard in ministry. He is not saying it's unimportant to make sure that words and phrases and sentences make sense. He's not saying that at all. He is not saying that a man, an elder or a teacher for that matter, should read a passage and then just shoot from the hip for the next 45 minutes. That is not what he's saying. He is clear, especially in the pastoral epistles, that elders should work hard in rightly dividing the word of truth and relay it with clarity to the congregation. What Paul is saying is that he did not make a show of himself. He did not seek praise like one of those great orators of their day. That's his point. He did not use lofty speech and worldly wisdom. He could have. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't want them to think what a great learned man Paul is. He wanted them to think what a great Savior Jesus is. Paul, by the way, didn't step up into the pulpit and all of a sudden he goes from regular voice to preacher voice. Y'all ever heard anybody do it? They have a regular voice they use here, and then they step into the pulpit and they've got a preacher voice. There are few things that drive me more crazy than a guy, you know, finishing every word when he's preaching. That drives me nuts. That's just some rhetorical device. It is meant to trick people and make you think that the message is bigger than it is. You can't make the Word of God bigger than it is. The power isn't in all of that stuff. The power is in the Holy Spirit taking the preached word and applying it to people's life.
Amen.
You don't need to use those rhetorical devices. And what did Paul teach them? He says right here in the first verse, the testimony of God. That's what he taught. The testimony of God. So in this heavily pagan town, this would have included things like monotheism. There's one God. They're out here worshiping all kinds of gods, right? Paul says, no. There's just one God. And He alone is the Creator. And He has a standard. And we're all expected to keep it, but we can't. And because of that, justice will send us all to hell. Because we're all sinners. The testimony of God certainly must have included that, at least at the basic level, and probably a whole lot more. But whatever the testimony of God included, Paul is aiming at a particular truth the whole time. Here it is, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Charles Spurgeon once allegedly said, I can't find a proof of this, but he allegedly said this. A bunch of people say he said this, quote, I take my text and make a beeline to the cross. Look, it's funny. Paul has already said, look back at verse 18 in chapter 1. The word of the cross, right? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The word of the cross is folly or foolishness, some translations have, to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved is the power of God. Now, honestly, we struggle to comprehend crucifixion today. We do. We've polished up the cross. We've wiped all the blood off of it. Right? We've taken gold and fashioned it. We wear crosses. We hang them up in our homes. But the people to whom Paul was writing here did not think of crucifixion that way at all. Most of them would not even talk publicly about crucifixion. Crucifixion made a laughing stock of the one who was crucified. He was a spectacle in front of all of his friends because crucifixion was a very public act in which everybody was invited to view. And not only that, his entire family would live the rest of their lives in shame because of him. And there has never been created a more agonizing, disgraceful way to die than on a Roman cross. That's the truth about the cross. Well, you can see then why the Jews rejected the idea of a crucified Messiah, right? This is the Messiah and He's been hung on a Roman cross? No, to them that one was cursed. Well, certainly Jesus became a curse for us.
Amen.
They missed that part. But you can also see why the Gentiles thought it was ridiculous to claim that God would reconcile Himself to sinners through an executed criminal and a crucified one at that. And yet, with all that backdrop, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. With all that backdrop, Paul still went into this town and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Amen.
You say, man, Paul was stubborn. He was. And we ought to be just as stubborn about preaching the gospel. Now, Paul is not saying he never taught anything else. That's not what he's saying at all. So Paul never preached anything with the gospel. He didn't preach anything else at all. Look, just read Paul's letters. Read this letter. I mean, Paul teaches all kinds of stuff in this letter. And that seems proof enough. But when you are dealing with lost people, there is no reason to debate the deeper things of the Christian faith. The unbeliever needs Christ. He needs a Savior. That's foundational to Christianity. That's what he needs. You know, I honestly fear in many places the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified has been replaced by a less offensive message. A message that actually is not folly to those who are perishing. Right? For instance, and he's an easy target, but Joel Osteen was interviewed by Katie Couric just a few years ago on her TV show, Katie. I didn't even know she had a TV show. I don't watch it. I actually couldn't point her out if she walked in the door with a sign that said, "I'm Katie Couric." But I found this quote. He was asked, Joel was asked by Katie, "What is the core of your message that you preach in just a nugget?" Here's what his answer was. Quote, "God is good, He's for you, He's on your side," end quote. Do you think that's how Paul would explain the core of his message in just a nugget? Well, just in case you're sitting there saying, "I don't know," well, let me tell you. He tells us right here in this text that that's not the core of his message. The core of Paul's message in just a nugget is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Joel had one thing right. God is good. He was right about that. But he doesn't seem to be able to connect the dots. God is good ought to scare an unbeliever to death. Right? Listen, God is good. Yeah, He is. But we're not. Right? All have sinned. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're bad. God is good. There's this uncrossable gap that we can't jump over and get over there. Listen, without an understanding of God's character and ours, without an understanding of God's righteousness and holiness and our unrighteousness, well, then you don't need to preach Christ crucified, right? But such foul philosophy empties the cross of its power. Listen, many people talk about Jesus. Joel Osteen talks about Jesus, but not the Jesus who lived a perfectly holy, righteous life and died on a bloody Roman cross so that we could be saved from our sins. Charles Spurgeon again said, quote, "To tell about Jesus without the cross is to betray Him with a kiss," end quote. That's heavy, but it has merit. Listen, Paul preached the cross, and we should too, because that's the gospel. And to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Right? So we preach the cross. Paul wasn't preaching Paul. He wasn't recruiting people to the group. No. Paul was preaching Jesus. Verse 3. Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, the next section, beginning with verse 6, through the end of the chapter, actually addresses the work of the Holy Spirit through the preached word. Right? So I'm not going to get into all of that today because you don't need to hear that message twice. But you hear plenty of it, Lord willing, if we get back alive and I got breath 2 weeks from today, you'll hear that sermon. But Paul says here, when he was in Corinth, he was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, Luke, in Acts chapter 18, actually tells us that when Paul was in Corinth, the Jews opposed and reviled him. Nevertheless, Paul did have some success in Corinth, right? There were some Gentiles converted. Luke says many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Jews were so angry at the response of the Gentiles that Luke writes that the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. It was bad in Corinth. Before Gallio, they falsely accused Paul of telling people to worship contrary to the Word of God, which is not true at all. Paul preached Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Right? So Paul faced tons of opposition in Corinth. You can only imagine the anxiety that he felt while he was there. Listen, Paul was a great man of God, but he was a man. Right? He feared just like we did. And so Luke tells us that the Lord appeared to Paul one night in a vision. Here's what the Lord told Paul. Quote, "Do not be afraid." Now, it's one thing if your buddy tells you, don't be afraid. It's another thing altogether when God Himself tells you not to be afraid. But God's not speaking to people like this today. Now, if you want to hear God speak, you want to know what God says, read your Bible. You want to hear it audibly, read it out loud. Right? But he was back in. He revealed this to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God appeared to Paul telling him not to be afraid. That's a pretty good indication that he was afraid. Well, you can understand why Paul says here that he was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And yet God said to him, you keep preaching, Paul. I have many people in this city who are my people. Amen. And Paul had great success in ministry thanks to the work of God through his preaching. He goes on to say here that he did not preach in plausible words of wisdom. I don't know about you, but I'm assuming nobody from Alabama was on the translation committee of the ESV because we don't talk about plausible words of wisdom. This refers to words that are skilled at producing persuasive arguments, right? They're especially intended to deceive. It's something that you might even learn in a debate class when you're told to take an opposite side from the side you actually believe, right? In fact, back in their day, they thought that the greatest debaters could debate the side that they opposed and win. That's what a skilled orator looked like back in their day. The King James actually renders it this way, quote, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." That makes better sense, I think, for us today. The LSB probably hits it on the head. Here's what it says. It renders it this way. "My word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." In other words, Paul is saying he did not do what the philosophers did. He didn't come into town using language merely to persuade people of some argument, like in a debate. No, on the contrary, his speech was clear and intelligible. You ever hear a guy preach a sermon and you have no idea what he was talking about when he's done? That's terrible. We need to be better than that. That's one of the reasons we just follow the text. Like, if you don't get anything else, you ought to at least get the text. Listen, Paul's speech was clear and intelligible, and he explained the gospel in simple terms. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. God sent His perfect Son into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died in the place of sinners. He was buried. He rose again. And all who trust in Him are promised eternal life. The gospel. Simple. Paul's preaching while he was in Corinth was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that was evidenced in the fact that many of the Corinthians believed. How does that happen? Well, you might recall Acts 16. It didn't happen in Corinth. It happened in Philippi. But Paul and Silas preached to a lady named Lydia there, and it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Amen. That seems clear enough. That's how it works every time. We actually studied that last week. That was Paul's point in the message I preached last week. The Spirit-empowered preaching that Paul refers to is the same calling that we looked at in the previous text. In his first letter to the saints in Thessalonica, here's what Paul writes, quote, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." That's it. That's, That's the demonstration of spirit and power that Paul talks about here in our text this morning. And Paul preached the way he did, trusting in God for the results, because he did not want false converts who were just wooed by some rhetorical device, moved by swell-sounding words, rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, we can get people to make decisions, but we can't convert people. That's God's job.
Amen.
Just from the actions of many in the religious world today, it seems that there have been a lot of people converted by a preacher and not by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Listen, that kind of conversion isn't worth a penny. Because it don't take. Our goal must be to preach the word with clarity and then just trust God for the results. He actually deals with that in the next section, so I won't deal with it today. Let's bring this to a close. I want to point out a couple things. First, Paul is not saying that he didn't attempt to persuade people to be Christians. That's not what he's saying. He absolutely did attempt to persuade people to be Christians. Listen to just these few quotes about Paul. Acts 18:4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That seems clear. Acts 19:8. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 28. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And Paul himself writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others." Look, Paul is not, he's absolutely not saying that he didn't preach the gospel in hopes that people would be persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not saying that. He is saying that he did not use human tactics to trick people into that. That's what he's saying. And in the next section, he's going to explain why he doesn't use those tricks. Because it doesn't work. Because it can't work. Because man's depraved. And so there's no trick you can give him that's going to make him believe. You just need to preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit will do the saving. But I'll leave that to the next time. Listen, you do not have to be offensive as you greet people in the world and share the gospel with them. There's no need for that. The gospel, plainly preached, in love, will offend lost people. It will. We don't have to add, by our bad actions, we don't have to add to the offense. The H.A. Ironside, I really enjoy Ironside. He described Paul as preaching like a man who stood between the living and the dead. It is preaching, not as Savior, of course. But in his preaching, Paul realized that men were dying in their sins. And so he went to them. And he means that Paul shared the gospel not only with his mouth, but with his heart. Somebody wrote a song, and it says that we need to love people with the truth. Right? You preach the truth of the gospel, but you love them with it. And so here's what we need to do, and it's what Paul did. Preach the gospel, and then just let God do His work. And when somebody is saved, we can do what Paul said back in verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Stand with me if you will.